Galatians chapter 2, and let's read this morning from God's Word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now, from those recognized as important, what they really were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do." Let me pray this morning over these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's letter here to the Galatians that teaches us why we need to combat false doctrine and make sure that the gospel we preach is pure and true. Teach us this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that none of us are perfect, and that things are not perfect, but we know also that there are some things that we expect perfection in, and it's probably right for us to expect perfection in. For example, if 99.9% was good enough in some things, then we would be okay with 22,000 checks being deducted from the wrong bank account every hour of the day. I mean, that would be, I mean, we expect that to be pretty much perfect, right? If 99.9% were good enough, then 12 babies would be given to the wrong parent every single day. You know, we expect that to be pretty perfect, and that hospitals give out babies to the right people. If 99.9% were good enough, then there would be 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions written out every year. And every day there'd be 107 wrong medical procedures done on the people. I mean, there are certain things that we expect perfection in. And if a little bit is wrong on those things, it becomes pretty drastically wrong, right? If you go in for a knee surgery, you want to make sure they do a knee surgery and not some other operation. And so you want those things to be perfect. And that's the same when we come to the issue of the gospel. I mean, we want to make sure that the gospel we believe in and the gospel we preach is right, is correct. And we should be gaining, always examining and gaining knowledge about the scripture to make sure that what we hold to is right. Because even a little bit of the gospel is wrong, there's drastic results. And so we mean to make sure that what we hold to is the truth. And some people, maybe this point in Paul's letter, he's writing about these false teachers coming in, and somebody might say, well, I'm not in danger of falling into false doctrine, so why do I care about false doctrine? Why do I want to fight against false doctrine? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Why is it that we need to be vigilant in the truth and make sure that false doctrine never enters in to what we believe in? Because there are a million counterfeits out there, and there's only one true gospel. And so we're always getting bombarded with the falsehood that that we're tempted to believe in. And so we want to make sure that we are staying on track. And so why do we fight false doctrine? Well, we see in this passage some help here. And first, we fight false doctrine because we want to protect the work of the gospel. We want to protect the work of the gospel. He says in verses 1 and 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along also. This is a direct reference to Acts 15. So turn left in your Bible, just four books to Acts. If wherever you're at in Galatians, if you turn left four books, you would get to the book of Acts, and that's Acts 15 that we want to look at. He's referring to Acts chapter 15, and eventually in Acts chapter 15, they'll talk about the Jerusalem Council, where the first council gets together and tries to hammer out this false doctrine that's been creeping into the church, the issue that people have to follow the law in order to be saved. Here's what it says in Acts 15, chapter 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now here's what's going on. Paul's out there preaching, you need to be saved by grace alone. It is God's mercy, God's love, his faith, and that is the only thing we need for salvation. And then someone says, well, that's true. You need God's grace, but you also need these religious works. You need to be saved, and then you need this and this and this. They talked about circumcision, but that's just the beginning of following the law. There's 613 laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they're saying, see, you need to be saved, you need to be very religious in activity. And Paul says this is a danger, and it's going to distort it. So it says that there, it says you need to, verse 1 of Acts 15, you know, you unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, I just read that and think that's a downplay in what was going on. That Paul was being zealous about his gospel that Jesus had given to him, you know. That it was a very serious argument and debate. The church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they created great joy among the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So Paul knew that there was going to be problems. Some people came down from Judea, and they were bringing in this false doctrine. So they went up to Jerusalem. And that's the 14 years in Galatians he was talking about. He had been ministering for 14 years to the Gentiles, preaching, you are saved by grace alone. And then people came in and started confusing people. So he went up to Jerusalem. He went up not to make sure that what he was preaching was the true gospel. He went up to make sure that the church wasn't going to spread false doctrine and hinder his work for the last 14 years. That's the idea of him running in vain, he says. It's not that he didn't think that he wasn't preaching the right gospel. He's saying, I've been preaching this for 14 years, and now you're going to come in and destroy what I've been trying to do for 14 years. Trying to build the kingdom of God. And so he wanted to protect the work of the gospel, and he did this first by appealing to experience. Verse 1, it says he brought Barnabas and Titus. See, these are his test cases. First, he brings Barnabas. Barnabas is a Jew. He's a Levite. We first introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, and his name is actually Joseph, that he was a very good Jew, which means he was circumcised when he was 8 years old, and he did a lot of work for God. He came to know Christ and was a good worker with Paul. He brought lots of people to Christ through God's work in his life. We first hear of him, like I said, in Acts chapter 4, where he is in stark contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. And at the end of chapter 4, it says that here Joseph, He came and he sold the land and he gave it all to the church and he gave it willingly and he was excited to do so. And in fact, the way his personality was, he gained the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was just an encourager. And then the next chapter, in chapter 5 of Acts, we hear Ananias and Sapphira, who were killed on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. So this is Barnabas. He is a circumcised Jew who God has used to change people's life for the work of the kingdom. And then he says, here's Titus. Titus is a Gentile. Titus has not been compelled to be circumcised. There's Jewish people who are pressuring him to do so, and he says it's not going to happen. And so he is this Gentile that's working with Paul. But God has been doing great work through him. Titus is a pastor in Crete eventually, and that's somewhere between Greece and Asia Minor on an island out there, Crete is. And he was a pastor there. And he did lots of work. The book of Titus that's in Scripture was written to him. It was Paul's letter to him. And God used him to change people's life for the work of the kingdom. And Paul says, look at this. Here you have a circumcised Jew. Here you have an uncircumcised Gentile. And they both are being used by God to transform their lives, the people's lives, into children of God. And so he says, look at this experience. My experience, he says, shows me that God works through them. Doesn't matter if they're circumcised or not, as long as they trust in Jesus as their Savior. He says, look, he appeals to experience. Then he appeals to revelation. He says in verse 2, I went up according to revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. See, he went up to Jerusalem, again, not to get permission from the apostles, not to be taught what the right thing was. He went up, but because God told him to go up. He says, my church is in danger of having false doctrine spread, so go up there and argue the truth. And so he went. And so he was led by God. So he appealed to the revelation that he received. And then he appealed in respect. Verse chapter 2 again, he says, I went privately to those recognized as leaders so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. I mean, Paul understood that there were those in Jerusalem who were leaders. Peter, John specifically, probably leaders of the church like James, Jesus' brother. There were people there who were in leadership positions, and Paul wasn't going up trying to prove he was right. He didn't. That's why he didn't gather a people together and say, you're wrong, you're wrong. He went to these people privately and said, what are you teaching so that we know we're all on the same page? And so he went very, very respectfully to these leaders to find out what the church was going to be issuing out. And if they were issuing out falsehood, he was going to correct them, but do so privately. So his goal was to protect the work of the gospel. And he did this by appealing to experience, appealing to revelation, and appealing in respect. And that's our call as well. We are to protect the work of the gospel. And we can say, I know what the gospel does because I've experienced the change in my life, and there isn't a soul who can argue with what the change happened in your life. You were blind, and now you see. You were, a sinner, and we're still sinners, but we are saved and forgiven, and no one can argue the change has happened in your life. You appeal to experience, and then you appeal to revelation. That is the Word of God. We have God's revelation to us right here, and we appeal. This is what the Scripture says, and we appeal respectfully to people so that we don't lose them by our demeanor. We respectfully impact them. There's a story told of a woman who was wealthy and gained social standing, and when she did so, she wanted to have a genealogy written about her, a biology written about her. And so she hired an author who went through her genealogy to figure out all her stories of her relatives, and found out that one of her grandfathers was electrocuted in the electric chair at Sing Sing, which didn't play well with her status. And so she just begged this author, could we please just try to hide that truth? And he says, I got to include the story, but I'll see what I can do. And here's how the Here's how the incident read. It said, one of her grandfathers occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best-known institutions. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in the harness. So, you know, that's what Satan tries to do. Satan tries to take that, the Word of God, and then twist it into something that sounds different, you know? Tries to take that gospel and twist it, or take false doctrine and try to twist it to make it sound very truthful. I mean, from the very beginning, that's what we heard from Satan. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the first thing Satan says is, did God really say that? Well, yeah, he did. And then he goes and tells Eve, no, God didn't say that. He just tries to twist it. And this is what Satan does. Jesus Christ was baptized and comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. Temptation, Satan comes after him 40 days later to tempt him. And what's the first words out of Satan's mouth? If you are the Son of God, I mean, really? Do you really think you are? You're just twisting God's words. Just trying to make it sound just a little bit different, or making false doctrine sound a little bit better. And that's what Satan does. And we are to protect the gospel. We fight false doctrine to protect the work of the gospel. False doctrine will save no one. If they have a little bit of false doctrine, and mostly the true gospel, they believe in that, they are 100% lost. It is not the true gospel. And so if we want to protect the work of the gospel, we must fight against the false doctrine. And that means knowing the truth, and it means appealing to experience and these things we talked about. That's one thing he did. He fought false doctrine because he wanted to protect the work of the gospel. He also fought false doctrine because he wanted to keep others from bondage. He wanted to keep others from bondage. Look in verse 3 through 5. I mean, he wasn't defending the gospel because it was his work and that all would be undone and 14 years would just be. He defended it because he did not want one other person to be enslaved by the law. He wanted them to be free in Christ. I mean, look in verse 3. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He says, I don't want people to be enslaved. So look at the testimony of Titus. He is an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul was out there preaching, you don't have to be circumcised. And the people were saying, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul, because you've already have been. But what if we really do need to? You know, and you're covered, you know. But these people were being confused. And he says, look at the testimony of Titus, uncircumcised Gentile, who is a leader. And a lot of times, if there's someone else going through what we're going through, it's easier to go through it, especially if that person's a leader. And so he's saying, look at his testimony. He is doing great things for God, and God is using him in a powerful way because he trusted in Christ alone. And so he said, look at the testimony of Titus. He said, look at the method of the false teachers. Verse 4, this issue arose because false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. I mean, Paul uses words here that show these people could not be trusted. He calls them false brothers. The word is pseudo-adelphos. It has the idea of false Christians. One commentator called them sham Christians. Another called them bogus Christians. These were people who were pretending to be believers, but they were not. They were peddling a false gospel. And it says they smuggled themselves in. They were smuggled in. I mean, the word implies, you know, stealth. And it's like spies and traitors going into an enemy camp in order to harm them. I mean, there were covert operations going on in the church, is what he was saying. That people were sneaking themselves in and they were doing something underhandedly. One commentator said they wormed their way into our meeting. I mean, it shows purpose that they were there in order to bring in this false doctrine. And it says they came in secret to spy on the freedom we have. The word means, this the idea of spy means to search out in order to overthrow. It was those people who would go into the cities and spy out, and then they would chain up the residents secretly so that when the army came in, there would be no defense. I mean, and this is what these people were doing. They were coming in and spying out their liberty and trying to sneak in their false doctrine and destroy the church. And it says their purpose was to enslave us. False doctrine enslaves people. People who are lost are enslaved. They are in bondage. And they can't get out without a rescuer, a savior coming in, Jesus Christ, and freeing them. And he says this doctrine of legalism is keeping people enslaved. And he says, I don't want one other person to go through that. So he said, look at the method of these false teachers. You see the testimony of Titus, and here's this uncircumcised Gentile that God is working through powerfully. And look at these false teachers. Look at their modus operandi. You know, they are doing things pretty sneakily and pretty ornery. And I know that may not be a word, but you know what I mean. They're trying to sneak in their own doctrine, their own purpose, in order to enslave people to their way of thinking. He says, you can't trust them. And he says, look at the response of Paul. He said, we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. He said, I made sure, not even for a second did I believe these people. He says, don't even give them a second thought. He says, my response was to reject him, and I did that so that the gospel would be preserved. So the gospel would be preserved, he says. I mean, do you remember last year, May 2013, and the news started talking about Amanda Berry and Gina DeJesus and Michelle Knight? It was these three girls that were, you know, enslaved for 10 years. They were captured and put in bondage for 10 years. And then Amanda was beaten on the door, and there was this guy walking by. His name was Charles Ramsey. And he heard the cries of someone who was enslaved and said, help me, I need help. And he went up to the door, and he started tearing off the door, and he pulled her out, her and her little daughter, and they went to the police, and the police came back and freed them all. You remember that story? I mean, this guy, Charles Ramsey, he was a hero. You remember, he kept saying, I was just eating my McDonald's. Remember him saying that? I was eating my McDonald's, and then I heard these cries. And I mean, how inhumane would it have been if he heard the calls of somebody enslaved and not only not helped them, but flaunted his freedom and said, I know you're enslaved, but I'm not. And that would just be inhumane and cruel. And we know if somebody is in slavery or in bondage or captured, we will do whatever we can to physically get them out of that. We would do whatever we could. But my point here is that we live around people all the time who are in bondage. They're in the same kind of bondage. I mean, not necessarily the same kind, not physical, but you know what I mean? They are just as really in bondage as those girls were. And we should be doing whatever we can to help them get out. And there's some people who think they're Christians but believe a false doctrine and are not. And they are just enslaved with false doctrine and this false religion that they believe in. And there's those who are lost who are enslaved in sin and can't get out without the power of Jesus. And they're enslaved. And we fight false doctrine so that we can keep people from being in bondage to these things. They're enslaved. And we have the power to set them free. How terrible would it be to flaunt our freedom? Well, you believe that, you're going to go to hell. I'm not. I mean, that's harsh. We want to protect the work of the gospel, but we want to keep people from bondage as well. And so we fight false doctrine because of that. We also fight false doctrine because we want to keep the true gospel from corruption. Look in verse 6. Now, from those recognized as important, what they really were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They add nothing new to me. See, there's some confusion here about this verse. A lot of commentators have a lot of different thoughts about it. Some people think the people who are important that he's talking to are the false teachers who have a lot of influence in the Jewish faith, or it might be the apostles who have a lot of influence in the church. And for our discussion today, it doesn't really make any difference. Paul's making the point that they are not adding anything to what he's been preaching for 14 years. The apostles weren't adding or taking away anything that he had been preaching. The false teachers he's not even listening to, they're not going to add to his message, but because he has kept the gospel from corruption. He has been preaching what he has received. And we find that in 1 Corinthians. Hold your place in Galatians and turn back two books to your left. Just two books. 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Phil read this today. It is the gospel encapsulated. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you." He's saying, I want you to be very clear about this gospel. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You were saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed for no purpose. For what I passed to you as most important, what I also received, and here's what it is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 at a time, and most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. The point here is that Jesus died for our sins in our place. We should have died for it. He died for our sins, just like the scripture says he was going to do. Then he died, he was buried, he rose again, just like the scripture says he was going to do. And after that, he showed himself to Peter, the apostles, to 500 people, people who were still alive that could be a testimony, an eyewitness to this work in Jesus, that he was truly alive. He's saying, that's the gospel I preached to you. That's the gospel that should still be preached. And we keep false doctrine out so that that gospel will not face any corruption. We fight false doctrine to keep the true gospel from corruption. Any false teaching we know begins with the addition of something or taking away of Jesus. Either adds to the work of Jesus or takes away something from Jesus. One of the best examples of something added to something to make it change is leaven or yeast, right? You have a little bit of flour and milk and however you make bread, I don't know, stuff you throw together, and then you throw in some yeast, right? And it changes things. It makes the difference between crackers and a loaf of bread, right? I mean, that's a radical change. That's the same thing with false doctrine. Just a little bit of false doctrine here, a little bit of false doctrine there, and you end up with something radically different than what the gospel is. We need to fight false doctrine to keep the true gospel from corruption. And we fight false doctrine also, finally, because we want to keep the freedom we have to serve Christ. We have a freedom to serve Christ how he has called us to serve him. And false teachers remove that freedom. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Galatians. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. He says, I've got a unique ministry. Peter's got a unique ministry. It says we have different ministries here. See, false teachers make it impossible for people to serve God. False teachers will come up and say, I've got a new revelation that you don't have. God told me something that he didn't tell you guys. And then in order to get that information, you have to come to the false teacher. And he makes himself a priest. Makes himself somebody that only God will work through, not through you guys. So in order then to serve God, you have to go through that guy so you can hear from God what he wants you to do. So false teachers take away the freedom that God that we have when God says, hey, I want you to serve in this capacity. And we say, yes, sir, we'll go and go do. And here he says, as believers, Paul says, we have different ministries. Paul had a very unique ministry to the Gentile world, and God was using him to reach people for the Gentile world. Peter was called to the circumcised world, the Jewish world. And God was using him mightily to bring people to Christ. These two ministries were vastly different. But God never called for uniformity. He called for unity. He says, in the midst of these diverse ministries, there should be unity. They were what God wanted, to have these different ministries. We have different ministries, but verse 9 says we have the same fellowship. When James, Cephas, who was Peter, and John, recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. See, in this diverse atmosphere of ministry, there was fellowship. Because the same spirit that was working in Paul to reach the Gentile world was the same spirit that was working in Peter to reach the Jewish world. Same spirit, so it creates a fellowship, a partnership. And so one group might be ministering over this way with this group of people, and another group might be ministering this way over this group of people, but they're not at odds with each other. They're just spreading God's love around to different groups of people. But there should be the same fellowship. And then he says in verse 10 that we all have the same goals. They ask only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. Paul says, I was already doing that. I was already making sure that the poor were taken care of, so we're all on the same page. They had the same goal. I mean, if the Spirit is the same Spirit leading both ministries, then their goals are going to be the same. And here it was the feeding of the poor, but they fed the poor in order to share the gospel with those who needed to hear it. Jesus came for the poor and the brokenhearted and those who need him. And so he said, we have the same goals, and that is, essentially, it is to build the kingdom of God. And that should teach us as a church that we have different ministries, but they're not competing ministries. They're complementary ministries. They are filling the gap where we're deficient in one area. Someone else comes and fills in that gap. So we have a complete ministry. There was a story I read about two students that were at college, Kent State College of Law, Chicago. That's in Chicago, I think. Chicago, Kent State, or something like that. I'm sorry, give me a minute. My mind just kind of went blank. Yeah, Chicago, Kent College of Law. The highest ranking student of that class, his name was Overton, and he was blind. He was the highest ranking student, and so he was given an honor, and he said that a friend of his deserves half that honor. His friend's name was Kasperzak. I'm pretty sure these were last names, Overton and Kasperzak. Kasperzak didn't have any arms. And the first time they met, Kasperzak helped Overton down the stairs because Overton was blind and Kasperzak could see. And a partnership started to form and a friendship started to form. And so the blind Overton would carry the books for Kasperzak, who had no arms, and Kasperzak could read the books that blind Overton could not see. And together they got through college in such a way that they filled each other's deficiencies and made themselves stronger. And that's a beautiful picture that we should hold on to as the church. That, you know, no one has all the gifts, right? I mean, God bestows upon us one, maybe two gifts, and we're not the complete picture. Jesus had all the gifts. We're not there yet, right? So, I mean, we need each other to kind of fill in our gaps. And so we might be good at one particular aspect of ministry, but we need other people to come alongside of us to fill in those gaps so that we can minister together. And that's the idea of the freedom of serving God. We want to serve the way he intends it because his plan is better than our plan. And false doctrine takes that away. We fight false doctrine so that we can have harmony in serving Christ, so that we can serve him the way that he has called us to, so we can have freedom in serving him. False doctrine just ruins stuff. It just ruins the church. And so we need to be ever on guard for it. We need to be fighting it. That's not our main objective. Our main objective, right, is to make disciples, and that's our main objective. But we're always on the watch to make sure that that false doctrine isn't being snuck in. We're to protect the work of the gospel. We're to make sure that others don't fall into bondage. We are to keep the gospel from corruption. And we are to make sure that we can serve God freely by keeping false doctrine out of there. I'm going to have you bow your heads.